I've titled the series, The Greatest Letter Ever Written. Last week in the introductory sermon was from the first 17 verses of chapter 1, and the message title was Making the Good News Great. The good news, of course, being what Paul describes in verse 16, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to step into the second half of chapter 1. This morning's message is the bad news that makes the good news good. The bad news that makes the good news good. You know, many Christians and churches, especially in the West, present what I would call a lopsided God. In other words, they only focus on the pleasant, the positive, the palatable aspects of God and His attributes, while minimizing or ignoring altogether the areas that are not so appealing. I believe it's only when we face the bad news that we can truly appreciate the good news. And Romans clearly presents both. Paul holds nothing back. Let's hear the word of the Lord beginning in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read for you verses 18 through 23. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. We'll pick up a little bit later with verse 24. You know, pastors really do, I think most really do, like to bring a positive message. I've never felt like I've been called to tear people down. That's not really the purpose of preaching, but rather to build people up. But sometimes part of building people up can be bringing some bad news as well. And that's sort of what we see Paul doing here in Romans. Look with me again at the opening words of verse 18, the wrath of God. Now, we love to sing about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, but what about His wrath? We often see the God of our choosing, says Charles Swindoll, in the pages of Scripture like seeing shapes in the clouds. I remember many years ago when I had a close relationship with a pastor. He founded the church that I had pastored at that time. He was an elderly gentleman, and we got together once a week, and we would travel about an hour away to Quincy, Illinois, where we would shop, and we only ever ate at one restaurant in those years together, and that was Long John Silver's. That, in his mind, that was the only restaurant that was really in existence. And Reverend Skiles was one of the most godly men that I have ever met, one of the greatest men of prayer. I remember one time we were driving, I believe, back from Quincy, and the sun was going down, and there were some clouds in the skies, and he said, "Steve, look up there at those two big bears kissing one another." So he saw what he thought was a formation in the clouds. I looked in the clouds. I didn't see any such thing. And sometimes we can have concepts of God just like that. We sort of pick and choose. We cherry pick various scriptures. But one of the things that we see is that Paul gives us a true view of God. And at some point, we have to deal with the wrath of God, because this is the New Testament. This is the New Covenant. When we step from verse 17 and the powerful statement that inspired Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, the just shall live by faith, and then move into verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. It's as if we're entering the door that leads to God's eternal courtroom. Paul here follows the biblical pattern. First of all, there is law. And of course, that's what the scriptures really open up with. The law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament are the Pentateuch. And then we move into condemnation as we fail the standard of the law. And then thank God into grace and salvation. But typically, we want to just put down the accelerator and get through the law and the condemnation. You know, again, last week we looked at the gospel or the good news, and it really is good news, and we have been called to make it great. Let me just recap what I shared for you last week, or at least the three points. We make the good news great when we receive the gospel, when we live the gospel, and then when we share the gospel with others. I'm sure you have said and have said to others, I have good news and I have bad news. What do you want first? What's your personality type? Which I'm sure you've been asked that question. What do you want to hear first? Do you want to hear the good news or the bad news? Well, Paul started with the good news, really culminating in verses 16 and 17, talking about not being ashamed of the gospel and then just the power of the gospel to change anyone, to save anyone, to transform any life. With that as our backdrop, look with me now at the bad news that makes the good news good. I'm sure you can look at a season, a time of your life before you met Christ, and you could say, my life was really bad news. Where I was heading was bad news. In the verses I read for you, verses 18 through 23, three things are revealed here. Paul reveals three things in these verses, and then in verse 24 and following, he sort of elaborates, goes deeper into those things. But the first thing that he reveals here is God's wrath is revealed, the wrath of God. Now, the word wrath here literally means a state of intense passion, anger, or indignation. Man's sin, man's rebellion makes God angry. And listen, His anger, unlike your anger and my anger, is always perfect. His anger is always justified. See, our anger can be and usually is compromised by sin. It's so easy for sin to get into our anger, isn't it? That's the reason it says, be angry and do not sin. But so often, I would say more often than not, sin has a way of sort of getting its way into my anger. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul describes it this way. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. You know, God's wrath is a righteous, it is a holy response to humanity's sinful, rebellious nature. You see, God hates sin, and He must, because a God of love must hate anything that harms those that He loves. If you have raised children, there are things that you really hate. There are things that you see that are trying to lure your children or your teenagers or your young adults. You see forces that are coming against them. You see the temptation that is there, and you learn to hate those things. Who doesn't hate alcohol and drug abuse and addictions and all of these, the things that come into the lives of people as Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The writer of the Hebrews says of God's Son, quoting from Isaiah, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We can focus so much upon a God of love that we overlook the things that God hates. He does not hate people, but God does hate sin. In chapter 2, Paul writes about the day of God's wrath in verse in verse 5. Friends, we just cannot ignore the wrath of God because it's an inseparable part of the bad news that makes the good news good. It's what makes God's loving mercy and amazing grace so awesome. You have probably heard, if you're one of those people, say, well, give me the bad news first. You probably heard it before when it didn't seem really all that bad, especially when you heard the good news. And that's what we find here in Paul's letter to the Romans. Yes, the bad news, it is indeed very bad, but the good news trumps that bad news. And before we move on, let me, here is the good news about God's wrath for those who have received Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? At one time, each one of us were a child of God's wrath, but now we are a child of God. Aren't you thankful that you're not the object of His wrath, but of His mercy and His grace? At Calvary, at the cross, the wrath of God was transferred from us to Him. Both Romans and 2 Corinthians 5 speak of Jesus being made a sin offering. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's only when we hear how bad the bad news is that the good news looks so very good. Well, there's a second revelation that we see in this passage. The first revelation is, of course, God's wrath has been revealed. The second revelation is this: man's sin is revealed. God's wrath is revealed against the sin of humanity. Look with me again at verse 18. Let me read it again to you. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What Paul writes here, he fleshes out in the remainder of this chapter and really throughout this letter to the Romans. Let's lift off just a few words off the page of Scripture. There is godlessness or ungodliness in some translation. It's the opposite of godliness when the prefix is attached to it. It means not reverence. Not reverence. And then living a lifestyle that reflects that. And then there is wickedness. In some translation, it is unrighteousness. It's a word used throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that means a violation of God's law. I've already referred to the first five books of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch and where the law is given. And this violation of the law is God's standards that God laid out. And the law is not a bad thing, but what we discover is that the law, as we move through Romans, we will see what law does. It awakens sinfulness in us. We just stand guilty with the law, but the law has its purpose. Put them together, godlessness and wickedness, and listen, it adds up to total rejection of God Himself. And there are people who are right there. They have totally rejected God. There are societies and people groups that are right there. They have totally rejected God. And the word, picture painted by the word suppressed, depicts a man. It speaks of them suppressing the truth. It pictures a man struggling to keep the lid on a container that is closed so whatever is in it cannot escape. In other words, man's sin suppresses the will of God. Man's sin keeps the world from working as it should. I don't need to preach a lot about this. Just don't look at our world. Just look at our country. look at our nation. And we see the truth of God being suppressed, the truth of God being misrepresented. We see the world not working as it should. So we live in a time that there is an increasing suppression of the truth. But my friends, that was true where Paul wrote. That was true in Rome at that time. This was an evil. This was an ungodly society. This was a place where Christians, not so much at this time, but much later, were going to suffer terribly for their witness and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul goes on to spell out what will happen when a person persists in ungodliness and righteousness. I want you to know three words that are used here to describe for a person who persists in this ungodliness and unrighteousness. First of all, their thinking becomes futile. Their thinking becomes futile. They don't think straight. You know, we do. You probably know people, and you think, how in the world can they think that? How in the world can they believe that? How in the world can they draw those conclusions? You look at society and you look at what is being embraced and what is being shunned and what is being said it's okay. And you think, how in the world can they do that? It's because their thinking has become futile. They are not thinking straight. Goes on to say, their hearts are darkened. Darkened. Their hearts, other words that would be used, their hearts are hard. Their hearts are hard. They're without, the Bible says in the last days will be those without natural affection. Whereas there's a level of affection in people that in of itself will be suppressed. And then, listen to this, they became fools. In verse 22, Paul could have chosen from an array of Greek words for fool. There's a lot of them. I was sort of surprised how many words that Paul could have utilized for this word fool, but he utilized the one from which we get our English word moron. Moron. Now that's a derogatory word, but this is exactly where we get our English word from, the word moron. You see, the Greeks despised above everything volitional stupidity. And it's interesting that this would be the word that Paul would use here. And he goes on then to describe the resulting downward spiral that took place in their lives and in society itself. That really picks up on verse 24, and we'll pick up there in just a few moments. And time won't permit me to do much but really sort of highlight what we see throughout this chapter. First of all, it says that God gave them over. Look at verse 24 with me. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Now, it's interesting, in these three verses I'm going to highlight, we find the phrase, God gave them over. Now, these weren't just innocents that God just sort of moved around the checkerboard, so to speak. These were people who were moving in the wrong direction. These were people who were rejecting God. These were the people that were choosing everything against God. And it says in verse 24, first of all, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart. And then there's sort of progression that takes place here. That word just totally escapes me. That's beginning to happen a little bit more often right now. But there is a progression that takes place. In verse 26, it says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. So the first step is sinful desires, and then there is shameful lust. And then the last half of verse 28, we see the third one. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, the word depraved here means worthless as proved by testing. Worthless as proved by testing. You know, I believe that some of the most shocking and most sad words in the Old Testament, they're found in a couple different places. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah, are these words. It says, they followed, the prophet speaking of Israel and their sin, they followed worthless idols, and listen to this, and became worthless themselves. Became worthless themselves. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't love everybody. In the New Covenant, it doesn't mean Christ didn't die for everybody. It's not God's will for everyone to be saved. But here, a person can come to a place that they are worthless as proven by testing. You see, Paul gives us here just how lost we are, a person can be without Christ. Just how far a person can go into sin. And it is shocking, and the truth of the matter is, without Christ, any one of us could go to that particular place. Each time the phrase "God give them over" is used, we see increasingly graver implications. And really, if we were to look at what is the heart of all of this, it would be idolatry. Idolatry. Look at verse 23, "and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images," and another word that we could place there and not do injustice to the text, is idols. Idolatry always leads to immorality. Paul lists specific sins here beginning with verse 24, and I don't really have the time to delve into all of the list of sins that are listed here. The tendency we have, and this isn't the only place Paul lists sins, there's other places in his other epistles where he puts a list of sins. What our tendency is to put a few of those in neon lights and make them stand out of all of the rest. And so we'll only focus on just one sin or two sins or three sins, and we'll ignore the rest of the sins. I don't really see that here. What I see is this: there's enough sin to go around. In all of the list, read all of the list, and eventually there's going to be more than one that's going to describe you and me, that's going to apply to us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned." All have sinned, not some or even most, but for all have sinned. And what we know about sin, at the very heart of sin, is sin separates. Sin separates us from God. You go back to the Garden of Eden and the creation of Adam and Eve. What they enjoyed originally was unbroken fellowship with God that took place. God would come in the cool of the evening and fellowship with them. When the decision was made to sin, to enter into sin, and they were enticed into sin, what took place? There was a breaking of fellowship. There was a hiding from God. Friend, little has changed. We sin, we hide from God. Even after we become Christians, there is a tendency when we fail or we give in to sin to try to hide from God. You can tell your growth in Christ, one of the ways you can tell your growth in Christ is this: when you sin, how quickly you confess that sin. If your tendency is to have a long period between that time in which you feel like, you may not recognize this, but this could very be what you're doing, you are punishing yourself by separating yourself, not confessing, I must deserve to be under this cloud for a period of time. Friend, that is not what the Word of God teaches. That is not what the cross is all about. The sooner we confess our sins and restore fellowship with God, the better, and the more we are growing in our relationship with the Lord. You see, the cross took all of our sin, it took all of our shame, it took all of our pain. It even takes the memory of our sin. In other words, not that we can just totally forget, but that memory of sin no longer has to dominate our thinking. It no longer has to control our lives. When we see in God's Word just how far sin can take us, we understand why the bad news makes the good news so very good. We've looked at two revelations. Both were negative, but necessary. There's one final revelation I see here, and that is God's presence is revealed. God's presence is revealed. Look with me at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What's being said here? God has revealed himself in creation. And you know, I think it says people are without excuse. How much less are we without excuse? It's not just creation that's the witness to us. We have the good news. We have the gospel. We have the word of God. We have all the freedoms that we have to worship and to spread the gospel. But God has revealed himself in creation. Let me read part of Psalm 19 for you, and I love this psalm. The first six verses, if you want to turn there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They have no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. In other words, the creation itself testifies that there is a creator. I remember a story that I heard when I was preparing for the ministry. I believe it was in a chapel service, or we used to have a Friday night mission service. Now, we have our missions window every night. Man, the years that I was in Bible college, we had mission service every Friday night. It was missionary service, and there was a missionary that was there. Of course, we were located in the city where the Assemblies of God headquarters was and the missions agency was, so there was always a missionary available to come and to speak in that service. But I never forgot a story that I heard, and it was a story of a missionary who discovered an unreached people group. An unreached people group would be those who have never heard the gospel before. Now, we've heard it again and again and again. You can turn on the radio and hear, you can turn on television and see it. We have it in print. These are people who have never been touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's been no gospel witness. There is no Bible in their language, and this missionary reached a very small tribe. And after learning and being able to communicate with them, they related a story and a song that they would sing. And they said that they concluded that there must be a creator there somewhere. As they looked at the sky, there must be a creator. So they had asked whoever this creator is to send someone to share more information with them. And finally, this missionary arrives to this unreached people group. And there was a song that they sang, and they sang it in their language, but here's the translation of the song that they sang that was written before the missionary ever got there. I know he is wonderful. I know he is wonderful. The sun and the moon and the stars above, they say he is wonderful. That course could be sung on a Sunday morning in one of our churches, couldn't it? Matter of fact, he led us in singing that song, and so very simple, but almost a worship course. What's the message here? It is that nature testifies to the reality of a God of creation. The best argument for intelligent design or creationism is just look around. I mean, to believe in some of the ideas and Darwinism and some of these type of the Big Bang theory, it's sort of like, I got a new watch. I expect things to last nearly forever, so I think it's been nearly 25 years since I've got a watch. I've spent more on batteries and bands than the watch ever cost, but I got a new one, and I don't know how many parts are in here, but let's say there's 200 parts, and that's probably very likely. It's like putting all those parts on the dresser one night and saying, you know, there were the Big Bang, and they all came together and became a watch. Pretty unbelievable, isn't it? I tend to think that there's a place called Orient somewhere. That's the name of the company. Maybe it's in the Orient. I don't know. That they make watches. As I look out at this world, I don't know how it all came together. I don't get in all the weeds of creationism and become, you know, just dogmatic about things. But it's very clear to me that there was a creator. And there's a creation story. And when we look at our creation, it's obvious that God created us and that mankind is left, according to Paul, without excuse. But again, we have so much more. We have God's Word. Psalm 19 goes on to describe just the power of God's Word. This is referring, by the way, just to the Pentateuch, not to all of the Bible. As was Psalm 119, which the Word is referred to in every single verse that is found there, the longest psalm in the Bible. But we also have the good news of Jesus Christ. I love the way Hebrews opens. First two verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He has made the universe. The greatest revelation of God is His Son, Jesus Christ. The greatest gift is forgiveness and salvation. You know, it's only against the backdrop of the bad news of sin and its consequences that the good news of Jesus Christ and its blessings and benefits seem so very good. On the one hand, God's wrath has been revealed, and so too has our sin. But praise God, His presence has been revealed as well. So how should we respond to God's Word this morning? Let me ask you just a couple questions. Does your view of God align to what the Bible teaches about Him? I've always been very uncomfortable when I'm with someone who says, the big guy upstairs, the big man upstairs, my friend, he is a whole lot more than that. And those who have such a flippant attitude towards God will one day discover how big that person is upstairs. So is your view of who God is it shaped? We tend to focus so much on the good news, and we should focus on the good news, but we really have to face the bad news to understand just how great that good news is. Are you holding to a lopsided view of God? The next question is this. Is there an idol in your life? You know, the challenge in Western culture and in America is our idols are not visible. They're not visible in most cases, in almost all cases. You go to other countries. I've been to the largest Hindu temple in the world twice. The second time Rhonda was with me. And it is huge, and you see people there giving dedication. It is filled with false gods. And you see people offering food and fire and all kinds of things. And idolatry is so very real. And I've never been at any place in the world where I've sensed such an evil presence as you do at that particular place. But our idols aren't visible. And because of that, they can be even more subtle, even more deadly. Is there an idol in your life? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe your job has become an idol. Maybe money's an idol for you. Maybe it's a habit that you know is wrong, it's sinful, it besets you in your walk with God, but it's a habit. Number three, do your views on sexual sin and immorality align with what Paul teaches here? Or are they more formed by culture and what's being accepted almost across the board? Finally, do you see the revelation of God's presence in His creation and most of all in His Son, Jesus Christ? And I guess I would add a fifth. I really had four here. What keeps you so quiet? When I say you, I'm talking about us. What keeps us so quiet about sharing this good news? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power of God to salvation. In this passage, we see the bad news that makes the good news so very good. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You again for